So I was seeking the Lord about what to share this week. And he brought me back to when I had been stabbed. And, you know, I wrote a little booklet on it, Who Holds the Knife? And I began looking at the dates on the calendar, and I realized Tuesday is the 15th anniversary from when that had happened in my life. And I felt the Lord calling me back to almost like, you know, Jacob would wrestle with the angel and then build a memorial or put up a stone or put up a prayer altar. And I felt the Lord reminding me that that's a prayer altar in my life and in the life of our congregation. And to go back and to revisit some of the lessons that were learned in that situation. So I'll just begin the story, and we'll dive into the scriptures. I would like to start out with this prayer, this scripture from Psalm 18. It says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me, and the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Amen. So shortly after 9/11, I was giving a ride to a man that I had met through one of the church's ministries, and he wanted to visit Lakewood Cemetery to visit some relatives' grave sites. And on the way back, he asked to be dropped off the quarry off of Bluff City Boulevard. And so I just pulled up to the side of the road there and had one other request that's very common. A pastor gets it. He said, would you pray for me before I take off? So I closed my eyes, put my hand on his shoulder, and began to pray for him. And I noticed that the prayer was interrupted. He had taken out a knife, and he had slashed my throat here and then along the side. And the blade actually went through two vertebrae in my spinal cord and nicked an artery there as well. It's just like the surreal, you know, like horror movies, you know, just blood all over the place. And as I became aware of it, he was kind of coming for round two with the knife. I was able to catch his arm, and we began kind of fighting in the car. I knew we had to get the fight out into the open. I thought we'd have a better chance of being seen in the street, so I got the door pushed open. We rolled out into the street. The knife fell to the floorboard of the car. He wanted to pull me into the nearby woods, and I am from Iowa, so I know a couple wrestling moves. And I also didn't know how long, like with seeing blood all over the place, how long can you last in a fight? I didn't know, you know, like, have I been cut, like, really bad or how bad? So I tied up his legs. He grabbed a rock on the side of the road and proceeded to work me over my head pretty good, leaving me with numerous head cuts and abrasions. Finally, a truck driver, he stopped about 100 yards from us, but he didn't get out of the cab. But I think that his presence was enough to unnerve my attacker, who then just ran off into the woods. So at this point in the story, through the course of the fight, I had lost my coat, my shirt, my undershirt. I had also lost my shoe, and I teased people that it was a Doc Martens, so you can see this is becoming a serious crime. I had lost my glasses, which means, you know, I'm legally blind or something like that. I was also on my way to losing 15 to 20% of the blood supply. I was also kind of like asking the Lord, I mean, where is traffic when you need it, you know? It's like, there was like no one, and I felt like that man bleeding and dying on the Jericho Road. I was longing for the Good Samaritan, but beginning to wonder if my destination would be, you know, the hospital or eternity. I didn't know if, like, anyone had called the police, whether the truck driver had, and I didn't want to just, like, bleed out on the street. So I jumped back into my car without my glasses. I drove to the nearest parking lot I could find, which happened to be a private Muslim school. It's right next to the Muslim temple that they've built over there on that side of town, east side. And I just laid on the horn then, and the headmaster of the school graciously called the police. In fact, kind of fast forward like a year later, we had a prayer meeting at church, and we invited him over just to express appreciation. And, you know, he was just glad to be a part of things, glad that I was doing well. He allowed us to pray over him and bless him. And it was just a very neat community connection. I spent 8.5 hours in the emergency room. I underwent a CAT scan, angiogram, stitches, staples, ultrasound. I was 2 days in ICU and 3 more days in the regular unit. Now, I've had the state's attorney tell me this. I've had the plastic surgeon tell me this. Numerous medical people, they said it's miraculous that no major arteries were cut and that there was no damage to my vocal cords that was sustained. My first visitor that night in ICU was the Elgin police detective bringing in the state's attorney. And with victims of violent crime, it's helpful for the state's attorney to see them firsthand to decide what charges to file. So this is the picture that they would have seen of me. If you're squeamish, close your eyes. But these were the emergency room photos of the incident. And as the state's attorney, there was 4.5 inches of, you know, knife cut. And I tell people, when your neck is this skinny, that's a high percentage. But the state's attorney turned to the police detective on the way out, and he said, this will be attempted murder. And my attacker was captured, convicted, served a 15-year sentence. No motive has been determined. During this time, I did not lose consciousness, but I had this experience while I was sitting on the street trying to figure out what to do. I would call it like a heavenly data download, and it took me a long time to open all the files. But it was as real to me, what God was showing me in that time was as real to me as the stabbing itself. And I want to tell you, continue to share the story in light of some of those experiences. The first life lesson that I learned was... The one way to word it is, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our lives. Another way to word it is, none of us think that this day will be our last. I mean, we know statistically some people will die around the world. People in nursing homes, people that are sick, this or that. But you know what? None of us thinks that today could be our last day. I call it the illusion of immortality. We all think, hey, everyone else is going to die. Everyone else, it's going to happen to someone else. But it won't happen to me. And we keep this illusion going with our plastic surgeries, and we keep it going with our, increased life expectancy and all this and that. But at the end of the day, it keeps us from living our life with an expectancy, an excitement, and an urgency that the time is short, you know? So we put off, you know, hey, Spirit of God tells us, go tell your kids you love them. Well, I got time. Hey, Elgin Vineyard, go win Elgin for Christ. We got time. We got time. Hey, you know, your marriage could use some shoring up. I got time to work on that. And so we live in this illusion of literally time that we don't have. And the word is so clear about time, you know, redeem the time is a huge thing. And the first thing that went through my mind was, my goodness, I've got seven kids. What's my life insurance, you know? And like, you know, blood all over the place. And I'm 41 years old. This couldn't be happening to me. This is stories that you read about other people. I'm a pastor, for heaven's sakes. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for a man once to die, and after that comes judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, there's a lot of books written about near-death experiences, and I think they're great. I go see some of the movies. I went to see Miracle from Heaven, and believe me, they inspire me and stuff like that. But there's like a seriousness, too. None of the ones, like in the past 5 or 10 years that I'm aware of, talk about hell. Talk about eternal judgment. But I'll tell you, as a pastor, I had the fear of God. You know, I mean, this is standing before God. And my sense was, there's this African-American woman in front of me in the line to see Jesus, and she's like, Jesus! You know? And, I mean, I was like, wow, Jesus, this is serious stuff. And I was surprised that my heart wasn't filled with more joy. And at the same time, I began to see my life in what I call the light of eternity. And that's an old-time phrase, but it means people who have decided they're not just living for this world. They're living for the glory of God. They're living for the honor of his name. And what happens in this world, in this life, is of very little significance compared to the fact of whether they loved God and worshiped him and gave their life for him. And I began to see that in the value of heaven, in the economy of heaven, you know, you're kind of like in a group and it's like, oh, if you're dressed this way, you're a cool person. Or if you do this, or if you have this education or that. But in heaven, the economy was, the value was two things. Did you get God's love when you were on earth? If you did, you were a millionaire. If you didn't, you had nothing. The second thing was, did you let God's love flow through you to others? If you did, you had a treasure. If you didn't, you had nothing. And as this is all striking me, I knew with this intensity and this awareness that I'd never known before, that Christ was not interested in my GPA, my BA, my MA, my BS, my PhD, my W-2, the number of people in my church. He's probing. He's looking for much more significant, much deeper things. I'm not making this up. You can read it. It's all in the Word. He's looking for one thing, a life lived in holy love, a life taking up his love like a vacuum cleaner, and then a life breathing his love, giving his love on others. And I knew instinctively that I didn't have and possess this love in the manner that God had commanded, in the way that he had encouraged, in the way that he had dreamed that I would live it. And I was shocked at my lovelessness. And I had these flashbacks getting ready to tell, you know, one of the teenagers that I loved him, but the words getting inconveniently caught in my throat, and, well, there's another day. Having an apathetic heart towards even other Christians because, you know, maybe we didn't see eye to eye on something, and yet Christ's heart's broken because it's like, Tom, I just gave you two commandments. Just two. Come on. And I thought of other pastors I thought about, and it's like, well, like, hey, does how do I compare to that, Pastor? How does our church compare with that? And it's like, you know, one of the pictures the Lord gave me later was, here's this pastor in his office, and they're struggling in their church, and they have outward signs of success, but he's inwardly oppressed, and I drive by, and it's my heart lifting that pastor up before the throne of God that he could be blessed and encouraged. Or am I just looking at him through the eyes of competition and comparison? And, you know, VCRs were still around back in those days, and I wanted to, like, hit the pause button on my life, and I wanted to say, God, could I rewind this and have that moment over? And my heart was, God, I failed with a clear call that you'd given me, and I would love to bring back a basket to this judgment day sometime, full of fruit of a lifetime of deeply loving God and others, and just lay it at his feet and worship. Don't make me stand before your throne, Lord, like the Grinch who stole Christianity. You know, just everything's just held so tight. And my cry was, hey, for the sake of my kids and my peace-shaped, shriveled heart, give me another chance at love. Give me another chance at love. Wouldn't you like to have another chance at love? You know? And there is, yes, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and our lives are naked and bare before a holy God whom we must give an account. But, you know, Howard Storm was this atheist professor. I think it was in 85. And he hated people to the core, was rude. And in 85, he had a near-death experience in France. And he's been on Oprah. He wrote a famous book, My Descent into Hell, a best-selling book. But he woke up in hell, or he woke up and he felt like he was being dragged by demons into hell. And Howard Storm said he wanted to say something religious, but as an atheist, he didn't know anything religious. So he just started rattling off the Pledge of Allegiance. And I guess that worked, because he ended up coming out of it. But the first thing he did, he signed up for seminary. He became a pastor and is now preaching around the world from a near-death experience. You know, near-death experiences are one thing that are shocking the atheists now to the core. The data is rising higher and higher and higher that our life is not over after death. So, life lesson number two. God's standard is love. His destiny, his calling, and his purpose over us, over our church, is to fulfill these two great commandments. And that doesn't mean, oh, that's nice, Jesus, now I'm going to go to sleep. That means, no, Lord, work that. Work that by your Spirit deep and powerfully into our heart. Matthew 22, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you what? Love one another as I have loved you. And this is the quality of the love that we're to have for each other, the same quality that Christ had for us. And, you know, Jason preached last week on the pruning. To fail in this pursuit of love is to risk fruitlessness that yields our branches, you know, just being cut off. And the name of the book, Who Holds the Knife? And there's free copies of it in the back for anyone that wants it. But the name of the book is that if we love God, if we love Jesus, even what Satan means for evil, to kill us or destroy us, God can use for good, and that ultimately he can take Satan's knife and rearrange it to do pruning in our lives and to cut out lovelessness, to cut out, you know, the junk that keeps us from living this life of love. Romans 13:10, Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That's mind-boggling. It's like, hey, here's thousands of pages, a million words. And, you know, the Lord hands it to James and says, do it, my son. But all those million words can be summarized into two commandments. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And the wild thing is that at the same time I'm seeing this conviction of my lovelessness, it's like God gave me a grace package. He says, okay, I'm going to give you a grace package and show you how to love. And I just felt love begin to overflow my heart, even in the midst of the attack. I was noticing, you know, I was exchanging punches with the attacker. And, I said to him, why are you doing this? You need to repent, you know. And he said, you need to die. And I realized, you know, my anger level, you really need anger, you know, if you're in a fight to win. But my anger level was so low that my punches were like, they weren't as effective. And I had told one church, I said, man, I had been more upset over one of the kids spilling milk at the table than I was over someone that's going to take my life. I mean, that's how strong the love of God was on me. One kid leaned over to his mom and said, well, how mad does he get about spilt milk? I saw that this is what we're called to be. One of the kids at Common Ground, he got really touched. He was bad relationship with his dad and a bunch of bricks in his backpack, as Shauna shared with us. Well, he had a couple words, and God did some ministry. He got filled with the Spirit at Common Ground up here. And he went downstairs, and he saw this bug in the community room. And he looks at it, and he goes, I love you, bug! You know? But, I mean, to be filled with the love of God. There's 50 commands of Christ in the New Testament, but they all have one single purpose: to teach us, equip us, free us, direct us, and show us how to truly, really, completely love God and love each other. Timothy puts it this way: the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a sincere conscience, and faith. Well, since this time, I've been able to correspond with my attacker in prison. He has asked me for my forgiveness numerous times. He's not been willing to get into discuss the motive or anything. He's asked me to work out arrangements for him when he gets released from prison to be taken into one of our Christian rehab homes and to be discipled. One year, he had an inmate draw him this picture of Jesus saved by grace, and he sent it to me. He affectionately calls me his only pen pal. And if you would read our letters, there's no way you could begin to imagine that at one time that he's serving 15 years for attempted murder. Life lesson number 3 is to rejoice in sufferings. And there's 2 points to this I have to make clear. But let me start with just rejoicing in suffering. Romans 5:3-5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And I felt that I had definitely lost, and I think that in the body of Christ, we've kind of lost the ability to suffer well. I don't know if any of you have had this experience, but I was amazed at how much of my sanctification I could lose from going to the bed at night to the bathroom and stubbing my toe on, you know, a bedpost or something. It's like we just don't handle circumstances that are not comfortable for us well. And part of it is this feeling that we should have happiness and prosperity and everything going our way 24/7. But dear hearts, that's not reality. So when this happened, I realized, hey, wait a second. Maybe I could establish a perimeter of praise even in the worst circumstance of my life. Maybe I could just put a stake in the ground of this weak, you know, he loves me, he loves me not, Christianity, and really press in to trusting God in the midst of suffering. And there are, so I started to do that, and it was wonderful. It was wonderful. I really sensed God's presence and stuff stirring up. Now, at the same time, let me throw a parenthesis in here and say this, that God does not want us rejoicing for everything that happens to us. He wants us rejoicing in everything that happens to us. I don't believe it's necessarily God's will that I experience post-traumatic stress syndrome coming off of an attack. I don't think it's God's will that I be so anxious about ministering to people in need, or wondering if this person has a knife in their pocket, or you see what I'm saying? Anxiety. I don't think it's God's will that I feel condemned compared to other pastors. I don't think it's God's will that I feel like an idiot because I almost got myself killed. But when we go through trauma, when we go through brokenness and attack, the Spirit of God is moving to minister to us, but Satan is also moving. And he pours what I call satanic goo over our lives. And this satanic goo wants to suck hope and suck faith right out of us. It wants to magnify the lies of the enemy and keep us from coming to Christ for the healing and the restoration and the empowerment that we need. Is this clear? Is this making sense? Okay. So, it's important that when I'm rejoicing in everything that's happening to me, I'm still not going to give in to depression, anxiety, fear, or oppressive brokenness in my heart. I'm still going to believe that as I get into Christ's presence, that they will be broken off of my life and off of my consciousness one by one. So here's how it happened to me. I was just worshiping the Lord one afternoon in my hospital room. I didn't happen to have any visitors at that time, which was unusual. And I felt like the Holy Spirit come in underneath the door, which was shut. And I felt him speak directly to my heart. And this is what he said. He said, Tom, you've experienced one act of injustice. And you may never know why. You may never be able to answer the Jeopardy question, why do bad things happen to good people? But if you will keep your eyes on me, if you will keep praising and trusting me in the midst of this circumstance, I have thousands, thousands of acts of mercy to pour out on your life. Now, how many of you know we should always be honest with God, whether we're in our celebration or in our pain, always be honest with God. And so I said to God, I said, that's cool, Lord, but I have a little question here. I have a little question here. I feel like an idiot for putting myself in a circumstance where I'd be taken out at this age with kids and church and all the responsibilities I have. I feel like Bill Hybels has all, he's writing a best-selling million-dollar book, and I'm just, you know, not even smart enough to keep alive. I feel, God, like, I feel like, how can I stand before the congregation again and say, He is good, He is good, and His love endures today. I said, God, how do I minister to the next person in dramatic need and not wonder, well, what is in the pocket of their army jacket? Now you say, Tom, some of those thoughts aren't rational. I'm not saying these thoughts are rational. I'm talking about the effects of the satanic glue poured over our hearts. It's not a matter of rational. Depression doesn't ask for logic, anxiety, fear, or an oppressive brokenness. They just come. And I told God, I said, God, you want to know how I feel? I feel like Humpty Dumpty. And I'm wondering if all the king's horses and all the king's men could put me back together again. And this is what the Lord spoke to me. He said, Tom, this is what I'm going to do for you. And he gave me a verse from a well-known hymn, and he spoke it directly in my heart. He said, Tom, down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by my loving hand, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. Yeah. I was really into praying the Psalms at the time. I still am. But, you know, there's 150 Psalms. It was like God had written a 151st Psalm just for me. And when those words came in my heart, it was like I could feel light. I could feel healing. I could feel grace. I could feel goodness. I could feel power entering into my heart. And I can honestly tell you, I've had, in 15 years, I've had one bad dream related to this incident. I've had, I praise God that I went through the experience, because now when people have gone through traumatic experiences talk to me, my heart's sensitive, my heart's connecting. I can feel the pain literally with them, but I can also feel the faith of knowing if they can get their pain into Christ's presence, what he can do, how he can impact in the transformation that he can make. Let me go back, now that we did the bracket, let me go back to rejoicing in suffering and trusting like Joseph that, I mean, Joseph from the age of 17 probably to the age of 30, he was just going down, down, down. But his spirit kept going up, up, up. He's sold into slavery. He gets some ground and some favor, and then he's put into prison for an attack he didn't do. And then he gets some, and yet he masters this issue of worshiping God, and God raises him up at the end of the story to be, you know, second to Pharaoh over the whole country. And Joseph put it this way. He said, what the enemy meant, what you guys meant, my brothers meant for evil in my life, what my family members meant, what my attempted murder meant, what other friends in my life may have meant for evil, God turns around for good. Now, Martin Luther said this. He said, where is the man or woman of faith that will rise up today and claim Romans 8:28? Romans 8:28, you guys know it, but it's what? All things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And all things means all things. I had, you know, when I was younger and my skin was a little tighter, I used to have kids come up to me and say, you know, why is your Adam's apple so big, you know? And But I was a generous, forgiving person, so I forgave God for giving me an Adam's apple that was too big, you know. Well, shortly after the stabbing, I'm kind of shaving, I'm knowing, like, the scar tissue is really centered around my Adam's apple. And I had this hilarious thought of, like, thousands of years ago, the angels talking about my DNA, and the one shouting over the cubicle to the other, "Hey, you're working on that Severson DNA? Yeah, what about it? Make sure you give him a decent Adam's apple." Why? Because when he's 41, someone's going to shove a kitchen knife into his throat. And if we can hang it up for just a second, we'll give him a chance to respond, teach him a ton of things about love, transform his life and ministry, and give him something to really preach about. One English martyr, I can't remember if it was Queen Elizabeth or Mary. Who was first, Tim? Mary or Elizabeth? Mary? We'll go with Mary for now. Queen Mary's wanting to kill all the Christians, right? So they're coming in. The soldiers are bringing this Christian in. And on the way into London, the axle to the cart breaks. The Christian falls out. You know, he can't stop himself because he's tied up. And he breaks a leg. And the soldiers look at him and go, "Man, you are the ultimate loser." They say, "We're taking you to get killed. You can't even get killed right. You break your leg on the way to your own death." And the Christian looked up at him with boldness and said, "This will work. This broken leg is going to work to my good. And you're going to see it." Well, they roll into town. Mary has been deposed in the past 24 hours where they're fixing the broken leg, and it cost them a day of travel. Mary's been deposed. Elizabeth's in rule now, and Elizabeth don't want to kill any Christians. So the soldier looks at them and says, you know, "Na, na, 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 na," you know. It's like, we can trust God. We can trust God. I had my... you know, even the little things in our life. My Doc Martin's shoe got taken into evidence because there was blood on it and stuff, and I never got it back. But I was at a garage. I was walking around the neighborhood one day. They're having this garage sale. I walk in, and there's, you know, I had bought them in England. The shoes had meant something to me from a sentimental value. The kid across the block, same shoe as I have, same size. He's one of these kids that buys a dozen new pair every year. So I got his old pair for like 10 bucks. But it's like God speaks to us in those little ways, in languages that only we could know, only we could smile about and laugh about. Life lesson number 4, the power of community. We used to tell this story quite a bit in those days about the muskox. And the muskox are the only herd animal. When they're being chased, they don't run. But they gather, they put the weak and the infirm, they put the young in the middle. And when the Arctic white wolf comes to attack, one of, you know, big bear muskox will come out, scoop them up with their horns, and they can throw them up so high that they can break legs when they land. And so the muskox is this incredible picture of how community is to be done. And, you know, community, we are the body of Christ. And if I took my little finger and, you know, chopped it off, how long is my little finger going to live without being connected to the rest of the body? And we may think that that little finger has no significance, but, you know, this past week, Pop Warner was played. The high schools played on Friday. Colleges played on Saturday. NFL, I'll bet you not too many touchdown passes were thrown by people who didn't have that little finger. You hear what I'm saying? And I realize that we're called to this level of connection in our lives that is so vital and so powerful. And that if we will encourage each other in that, and if we'll be vigilant, that our society may be into isolation, but the body of Christ cannot be. Last lesson, number 5. Living a life of love calls for one quality in one person, the The one quality is intention. We just lose our focus because of lack of intention. William Law said this, if you'll stop here and ask yourself why you're not as pious as the primitive Christians were, your own heart will tell you it's neither through ignorance nor inability, but because you never thoroughly intended it. And the supply is the Holy Spirit. The person is the Holy Spirit. Augustine said this. He said, God, demand whatever you want. You want us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You want us to love our neighbors, ourselves. Demand whatever you want, God, but supply what you demand. And God has supplied his own demand by breathing his Holy Spirit love upon us. Dear hearts, do you realize what we have with the love of God? Fight for the love of God. Hold on to the love of God. Don't let that revelation of God's love be stolen from you. It's the most valuable thing you possess. And don't let a single thought come into your mind that's not flooded with the consciousness that God loves me. God cares for me. God's goodness is over me. God's favor, I believe that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then purpose and intent to let that love flow through you. If the communion team could come up. Lord, we thank you that you gave your life for us, Lord Jesus. And while we remember what you did on Calvary, Lord, you are here today to give your life for us again today. You're here to give us all your healing. You're here to give us your comfort, your goodness. You're here to give us your power and your presence. And you invite us to come and receive, come and abide, come and rejoice, come and trust to bless you, even in the midst of our shortcomings, even in the midst of our doubt, even in the midst of our pain, and to open up our hearts to receive what you have to pour in. We give you all the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Hallelujah.